Word tonight and to look forward to even a more glorious day, one that will last forever and one that we all hope to be a part of. So thank you for being here tonight. We do have some visitors and we're so happy that you can be with us. We're studying the topic of heaven, what it's all about, God's great home, how he sent his son Jesus into this earth to bring us back so that he could have many children, adopted children, like his only begotten son. Heaven is a home. It's a home for a family. It's a home for the family of God. It's eternal. It's a place that we're longing to go. And even though we aren't worthy of it really in our own estimation, yet God is mindful of us and he has this plan, this purpose to have us with him for all eternity if we will love him, believe him, and obey him. So that's really what our topic is about. We've looked at all of those things I've just mentioned so far, and we're going forward and thinking about in this lesson in particular, the kingdom of heaven and how Jesus prepares us for that moment. We compared it last class period to the 1980 U.S. hockey team win over the Soviet Union and all the preparation that went into that and just that moment. If you ever watched that, even a replay of it on television, when USA won that game over USSR, and your whole innards just fill with happiness if you're an American. And it was a very uplifting scene to watch and to experience, especially as an American citizen. And you have that sort of feeling, wow, if I could just experience something like this forever. And really what we're saying in this lesson is that you can experience something like that forever. But similar to that wonderful victory, it takes a lot of preparation. It takes a lot of striving in order to do that. It's not something that's just going to happen by you living a nonchalant sort of life and can't expect a great victory and a great eternal moment like that. In the lesson, what we've talked about is that Jesus prepares us for that moment. God's Word contains a lot of information helping us to go through this process of getting to that moment, that eternal moment. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 13 says, strive to enter in. Strive. And we talked about that word strive, remember? The idea of agonizing, putting forth just the utmost of effort to get to that heavenly reward. And we talked about that's really a term that was used in the Olympics, used to describe how athletes trained and performed in the Olympics. It's the very word that Jesus uses there, agonizomai, the Greek word. So we talked about that. We talked about how our minds have to be right. We have to get our heads right to go through this extraordinary effort, this daily discipline to achieve, to reach our goal, with, of course, God's help and grace. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 is sort of a key verse in this section of the lesson. And we talked about Peter saying, strange way of putting it, but he says, gird up the loins of your, what? Mind. Wow. So our loins are here, and we were talking about in the first century, people wore long robes, but if they wanted to go work in the garden or something like that, you couldn't have that robe wrapped around your legs, so you'd pull it up and you'd put something around it, a girdle, if you will, to hold it up, or maybe you'd stick it in your belt, all of that. And that's the idea. If you're going to get ready to work, you've got to gird up your loins. But Peter says, if you're going to get ready to go to heaven, you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. You've got to get your mind ready to work. So that's something that we focused on in that section of the lesson. So commitment and mental tenacity is important. Paul said, I press on. I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 3. There's a highway to heaven, and it was John the Baptist's mission to get us prepared for that. We talked about that in the last lesson a little bit. Why was the work, one of the questions in your lesson, number 3 at the end of this chapter is, why was the work of John the Baptist so important? Why was it important? Yeah, he's preparing the way for Jesus and preparing people to accept that Jesus is the way. Both of those aspects of it I think are true in the things that are said about John in his work. So what was really the first word John the Baptist said? And then when Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, when he, after his temptation, comes to preach the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew says, the first word out of his mouth is what? Repent. Repent. John's message was repent. Repent is, in fact, the first word of the gospel. Now, that brings us to a critical question. You know, first words are crucial, especially if they're words of warning. But they're crucial words. We talked about all of this last time, but the thing I want us to remember now as we head into the second half of this lesson is what the word repent means. I know we defined it last time. Somebody give me a good definition of the word repent. Change direction. Okay, that's a good... Change direction where? In your mind. Interesting, give you a little word study here. This is not on the screen or in your book, so this is like bonus information. The Greek word that's translated repent in most places in the New Testament is a word metanoia, and so you don't have to memorize that or anything, but it literally means change of mind. Change of mind. And that's what you do when you repent. And like Lauren said, what a change of mind will result in, you know, you're going this way, and your mind says, you know what, I don't want to be going this way anymore, I want to go that way. So you change your mind, and then what do? You change direction. The thing about going to heaven is that there are a lot of people who think that they're going to heaven and who expect to go to heaven who've never really changed their minds about their direction. The first word of the gospel is what? Repent. You got to change your mind about your direction. Where are you going in life? What are you doing? When John talked about repentance, he talked about people changing their behaviors, didn't he? He said, you know, you've been doing this. You got to stop doing this and do this. Matthew 4, elsewhere as well, Mark chapter 1. So that's what we need to understand about repentance. And that then brings us to this idea of it is what the lost must do to be found. Famous chapter, Luke chapter 15. There are three things that are lost that get found in Luke 15. Y'all remember what they are? A coin, sheep, and the prodigal son. All right. The first two of those parables, the coin and the sheep, when Jesus finishes with them, and you don't really even think about, you know, a coin can't think, right? And so we don't even think about a coin having volition. It has no mind to change. A coin can't change its mind. But nonetheless, Jesus illustrates something by both of those stories. And when he finishes them, he says the same thing. There's more joy in heaven over one somebody that does what? Sinner that repents. Do you realize those parables, as much as they are about finding the lost, they're about the lost repenting? We use them to talk about, you know, finding the lost, but they're really as much about the lost changing their minds, because that's what's necessary for them to be found. So we go on in Luke chapter 15, and we know the story of the prodigal son. So he, you know, demands of his father to receive his inheritance before his father even dies, which is just ridiculous. And then he gets this large sum of money, and he goes out and just wastes it, just blows it all. I don't know, goes to Vegas or whatever, you know, just wastes all of it. And later his brother accuses him of squandering it with harlots and all of that sort of thing. And finally he's gone through all of it, and he doesn't have any friends. He can't find a job that pays anything. Goes out and he's tending the pigs, which for a Jew, you know, that's as low as you get. I mean, you've hit rock bottom if you're tending the pigs. Jew, of course, the pigs were unclean animals, and just to have anything to do with them was not what Jews would do. So this was as low as a person could go. And he's so hungry, he would have eaten the food that they were feeding the pigs. And so that gets us to the point where in the text in Luke 15, it says, what did he do? He came to himself. And he started talking to himself, and he changed his mind, didn't he? He realized where he was, he saw where he was, this is not where I want to be, and I need to change my mind about where I am and change my direction. And so he'd gone, when he left home, the text interestingly says he went into a far country, as far away as he could go. There's the direction he's going. And now he's in with the pigs, and he changes his mind. And he turns around, and what does he do? Goes home. All that, however far that was, he went all the way back. Interestingly, in that story, in the earlier stories, the woman who lost the coin sweeps the house. The shepherd that loses the sheep goes after the sheep. The father doesn't come get the son. He's looking for him. He's watching. And once he sees him coming, he runs and hugs him. But he didn't go to the far country to get him. The son has to change his mind. He has to come back to the father. And there's a lesson in that about repentance. About repentance. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about the message of the gospel. It is the message that Jesus sent his apostles to preach. When he sends them out in Mark chapter 6, he says, go preach repentance. In Luke's rendition of the Great Commission, Luke chapter 24, he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when you get to the first command that Peter gives in that sermon on the day of Pentecost, what's the first thing he tells anybody to do? Receive the Holy Spirit? Is that what he says? No. Nope. Speak in tongues? Is that what he says? No. Nope. What's the first thing that Peter tells anybody to do? You'll never guess, right? Repent. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So you see what a core element this is to the entire gospel plan. And we're talking about the gospel plan being God's plan to bring us back to be with him. Here's the first thing that we are told to do. Now, I understand there's hearing and believing and all of that that comes before. But this is, again, what's focused on. Your mind's got to change. Your mind's got to change if you want to go to heaven. Chapter 3 and verse 19 of Acts, when Peter's giving his sermon on Solomon's porch after he heals the lame man through the power of God, he tells the people to repent and be converted, that seasons of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Now, that all of that brings us then to think about the kingdom of heaven, why it is that we have to repent, right? And there are a lot of answers that we might give for why do we have to repent? But what we're going to focus on in the rest of this lesson is because of the nature of the kingdom. Because there are only certain kind of people who are going to be part of the kingdom. And every one of them has to change to be part of it. Which is to say, every one of us has to change to go to heaven. Jesus uses this phrase a number of times. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of heaven in the hearts of men. We sing a song sometimes, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is built on a rock, and the Lord is its king, and forever and ever he reigns. We enter this kingdom by becoming citizens of it, by becoming Christians. We have a foretaste of heaven itself while we're here with Christ reigning in our hearts. But make no mistake, what we have here is not heaven itself. That is yet to be entered. At last, our joy climaxes and we have this entrance. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. If we are diligent and we add the what we sometimes call the Christian virtues, he says, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we enter in finally and at last to the heavenly kingdom in the ultimate sense. That's the moment, again, that hockey team victory, the moment when you just feel all of that, is that moment when the king and the judge says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joys of your Lord. So that's the moment that we're talking about, and it all has to do with becoming a citizen of the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, I should like the way it's scripture, right? I like the way the Hebrew writer puts this, Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Listen to this. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom. It's a process, right? And that's what we're talking about here. Going to heaven's a process. We are receiving, in the middle of receiving. Not you have received it, not you're going to receive it, but you're in the process of receiving. You're right in the middle of getting it. Receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our God is a consuming fire. So we've talked about that hockey team illustration a couple of times now. And how do you think the Russians felt when they were watching that? Not so good. It's kind of sad. I imagine some of them were crying. Crying in their spilt vodka, probably. I don't know, but they were probably crying. A lot different from how citizens of the U.S. felt about that. You see how your citizenship affects your perspective on a moment. And heaven will be like that. Your citizenship really will affect your perspective on that moment when the Lord says, to some enter in and to others depart. One of the reasons that the moment will be so great, and I've already said this at the beginning of the lesson this morning, is that in the kingdom, it's an eternal moment. How many days is eternity? It's a trick question. Yeah, Doug knows the answer. It's one. It's one day. It's one eternal day. There's no night, you know, Revelation 21. So it's got to be one day. It's just one day. Time obviously doesn't pass. We think about eternity as in terms of time passing. There's no time passing. It's one eternal day. And so that's the nature of the kingdom. And that's described in Scripture in a number of places. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 33, talking about the prophesying about the Christ, it says, of his kingdom there will be no end. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, you guys remember this, right? Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. There's a statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, torso of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet, iron, toes mixed with miry clay. And so you have this big statue, and he doesn't know what it means. Nobody knows what it means. Nobody can even, you know, tell him what it is to begin with. And Daniel, by the power of God, comes in and explains it to Nebuchadnezzar. And these parts of this image represented future world kingdoms. The first one was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonians. And then after that would come the Medes and the Persians, two arms, Medes and Persians. And then you had the torso of bronze, which was Greece. And then the iron on the legs was Rome. And the miry clay mixed in the bottom of it, it's partly strong, partly weak, as the explanation goes in Daniel chapter 2. And I just went over that, but you can read it if you're not familiar with it. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. So, let me read that verse to you. In the days of these kings, that is in the days of Roman kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Obviously, there's tons of other verses that we could multiply on top of the ones that we're using right here. But all of these are describing the eternal nature of the kingdom. And when God the Father says to us, enter into the kingdom, we're entering into something eternal for one everlasting day. And there's that moment that we're looking for, a moment of joy that lasts for all eternity. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, Isaiah prophesies that a virgin would conceive, bear a child. The increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. And goes on to say, from that moment forward forever. The kingdom of heaven is like something eternal, which we can't even get our minds around. That's number one. The kingdom of heaven is like some things that are precious that we accept and find or discover or receive with tremendous joy. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13 is in fact known as a chapter of parables, and we call those parables kingdom parables. All of them are about the kingdom, something about the kingdom, telling us something about the nature of the kingdom. And so in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So you can imagine you're just walking, you know, in this field between here and Walmart one day, and you know, you stub your toe on something, and it's a brick of gold, and you stub your toe on something else, and it's another brick of gold, and you start digging around, and there's, you know, a whole dump truck load of gold in that field, and so you cover it up, and you go see Mrs. French, and you say, "I'll give you whatever you want for that field," and you buy that field, and if she sells it to you, you know, you're doing the rebel yell all the way to the bank, I guess, but it's such joy. It would just be incomparable to think about having that kind of experience. And of course, you couldn't take it off the land if the land wasn't yours. That you wouldn't have the right to that. But if the land was yours, you'd have whatever's on it. So that's the idea of that. You'd give everything, whatever. I mean, you would hawk, your wedding ring probably or whatever, whatever you needed to do to get. Maybe you wouldn't do that, but you would. Don't do that. But whatever. You would hawk whatever you needed to. The next verse, the kingdom of heaven is like merchants selling beautiful pearls. When he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's worth everything. That's what these verses are telling us. Jesus is doing all he can do to get us to see that nothing compares with the value of his kingdom. It's more valuable than anything we can imagine. A relationship with God in eternity, let me say this, a relationship with God in eternity is more important and more valuable than any relationship you'll ever have with anybody else ever, including your parents, your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren. I've discovered that there may not be any stronger love than between a grandma and her grandchildren. I mean, it's something else. Until we had grandchildren, I never seen anything like that. Sandy's going nuts with loving the grandkids. But it doesn't matter, whatever relationship it is. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's using a figure of speech there. We understand that by comparison. He's not saying he wants us to hate people in those relationships, but by comparison to how much we love God and how much we would value that relationship, everything else just pales. It's almost like it is hate compared to how much we would love and value that one relationship with the Heavenly Father. And it's that way with things as well. He says, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So that's pretty plain, isn't it? It's pretty plain. It's worth giving up everything or anything that we need to give up. we must not forfeit the kingdom for anyone or anything. Matthew 10, Jesus there says in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." One of the most powerful passages along this line, it's negative, but it teaches the same lesson. It's kind of from the other side of the coin. It's Mark chapter 9. Where Jesus is telling us about these pleasures and these things that we experience in this life that are against the will of God. How that if we love those things, it'll keep us out of heaven. He says in verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." It is interesting the way that he puts this. In the first two instances, starting in verse 43, he says about your hand, it's better for you to enter life maimed. In the second instance, he says it the same way. If you have to lose your foot, it's better for you to enter life lame. But in the third instance, did you notice the difference? It is better about plucking out your eye. Do you see it? It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. From reading Matthew there, if we didn't know anything else much about it, what is he equating with eternal life? What's equal to life? The kingdom. You see that? And both of those, in our way of thinking and what the Bible describes, are equivalent to heaven. So that's our topic right there. That's what we're talking about. Entering into heaven, entering into life, entering into the kingdom. What's he saying about that? Give up anything. It doesn't matter what it is. And if you got something that, you know, you think, well, I can't stop this, and so I'm just going to go to hell. Well, you can stop it. If you have to cut your arms and legs and arms and legs off and pluck your eyes out, you can stop it. And Jesus said, that'd be worth it. That'd be worth it. And again, it's a negative thing because he's saying you don't want to go to hell where the worm does not die, so you got maggots all over you, and the fire's not quenched, and fire's burning all the time. And you can't ever get out of that. Just such a horrible situation. But the imagery there, I think, is meant to help us understand how horrible it is, would be, to be out of the presence of God for eternity. The Bible elsewhere calls it outer darkness. God is light. Not going to heaven is not being where God is. That's God's home. So that's how horrible it is. That imagery is designed to help us see that. In Matthew chapter 5, we have at the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking what we call the Beatitudes. Someone had said, described this as the constitution of the kingdom. I don't know if that's a great description or not, but it's an interesting one. But in Matthew 5, looking at these, again, what we call the Beatitudes, that's a name that we give them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, finish that for me. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He uses that phraseology again when he gets to the end of the Beatitudes in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you get the idea that the kingdom of heaven is for a certain kind of person. What kind of person is that from what we've said tonight? What would be some things we could say about that person from this lesson? Well, we could say a lot of things, but from this lesson, what could we say about the nature of that person? He's penitent. He's repented. What's he done with his mind? He's changed his mind, and he's set his mind. He's girded up the loins of his mind, right? So he's a changed-minded and determined person. Everybody see that from what we've said already? Really changed-minded and determined. He is longing for something. What's he longing for? What have we called it? Heaven, the kingdom, an eternal moment in the presence of God. He's longing for that eternal moment. So we've already seen in this lesson there are certain characteristics. And Jesus plainly says there are two others that we could add. Lots of others, really, from other scriptures. But the two that he mentions in these Beatitudes are the poor in spirit. Somebody define poor in spirit for me. What's that? Poor in spirit. You ain't got no money in your spirit. What is that? It's humble, isn't it? Humble, maybe. Poor in spirit. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're going to do the right thing even if they kill you for it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here are people who are humble, who are going to do the right thing, even if they have to die to do it. Those are the kind of people. Now, let me tell you something. You think you got just people everywhere walking the streets like that? No, you don't. In fact, in Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus isn't even finished with the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he say about the broad way and the narrow way? Which is the way that leads to life? That leads to life. The narrow way. And few there are that find it. So no, not everybody's going to heaven. In fact, not even most are going to heaven. In fact, few. Because, and the reason is, it's only a certain kind of person. A person who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, but also a person who has changed his mind, changed his direction, had this mental determination, this devotion to seeking God with his life, to using his life, no matter what it takes, to wind up in the presence of God for all eternity. That's the kind of person that's going to be there. And that's, friends, what we have to understand. Yes? Exactly. Jesus asked that question, didn't he? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Somebody who understands the value of the soul, it's that kind of person. Let me just share some maybe concepts and illustrations as we wind up this lesson. I hope you've seen the incomparable value of the kingdom in this lesson. I hope you understood that it takes sacrifice and determination to enter into it. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. One of his least known, least well-written books is called The Great Divorce. And just the title of it throws you off, right? Divorce isn't great. That's what I thought the first time I heard that title. But The Great Divorce is a book about the difference between the kind of people that go to heaven and the kind of people that go to hell. And we think, well, there's just a fine line between the kind of people that go to heaven and the kind of people that go to hell. And Lewis's point in the book, and it's kind of difficult to read, it's a lot of difficult imagery to understand as he goes through it, but Lewis's point is, no, it's not a fine line. It's a huge difference. These people have been headed in different directions their entire lives, and they could not be any further apart. At one point in the book, he describes, people think, well, I want to go to heaven. So you got people in this book, they're actually in hell, but they think, well, I'm going to get on a bus and go to heaven. And that's literally what he has them do, get on a bus. And so they're taking this journey to heaven. This one woman gets out as she gets closer to heaven on this bus ride. And again, it's metaphorical, so you have to follow this a little bit. But she gets out of the bus and she starts walking. And there's grass, you know, where she gets out. And she says, the grass hurts my feet. She doesn't belong there. That's the point. She's not comfortable there. People who haven't lived their lives to go there, they're not going to be comfortable in heaven. They're not suited for heaven at all. Lewis says that in the end, there are only two kinds of people. There are people who say to God, thy will be done. And there are people to whom God says, thy will be done. So, the question of this lesson is, what kind of person are you? Because if you're kind of the person that says, God, your will be done in my life, you're the kind of person that's wanting to go to heaven, really. But if you're kind of the person that says, I want my will to be done, in the end, God's going to say, fine, you're going the other direction. Your will be done. We have to think about our hearts, our minds, the purpose of our lives, the direction that we're taking with our lives. Is it for pleasure and sin and worldly accomplishment, or is it for another purpose? Jesus is preparing us for this moment, but it takes on our part an understanding of repentance, as we've talked about a lot, an understanding of the nature of the kingdom, an understanding of how he must be allowed to change us so that we are fit to enter in, because not everybody can. All right, questions or thoughts, Doug?
Son didn't set a plan out when he took the money and ran. There was no set course for him to do anything. He was going out and waste it.
Right.
Look how much planning he put into going home. Yeah. Hey, what, this is what I'm going to do when I see my dad. This is what I need to do. He planned that out. So repentance, a lot of folks will think that, well, I changed.
Yeah.
But that's just the starting point. Because now we've got to plan our life where it's going to continue. Yeah. Don't have to.
I think most everybody can hear Doug, but for those that might be listening online, he's saying that repentance is not just, you know, you have this change of mind, well, I'm headed in the wrong direction, I want to go in the right direction, but then there's planning about how you're going to get back. You know, there's planning, and there were steps. The prodigal son had steps in mind he was going to take to get back into his father's household. And we need to have that, just this idea, well, I'm going to stop doing bad and do good, and that's going to be it. No, that's not going to be it. There's got to be some planning and direction, things that we got to do to get to where we want to go. And that's a super point, Doug. Appreciate it. All right, we'll pick up next time with chapter 5, and continue on in our study.